Hey. It's been a minute. Pastor Vince, this isn't going to be easy for me.
Welcome home.
Pastor Vince asked me to share a bit of my journey. This is going to be very personal. And just pray that you stay with me. My journey hasn't been an easy one, and it's not over. But yes, I am home. I guess the best way I can really describe it to you is at some point, I lost sight of God's love for me in particular. I could tell you about God's love for you, but I had a hard time experiencing it for myself. I was trapped in this cycle of a spiral of negative thinking that I couldn't get away from. But I also realized that there was a spiritual component to that too. The Bible says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And I realized that was taking place. And Satan doesn't just say, he's having a bad time, let's let up on him a little bit. No, he loves to kick you when you're down. But I got to a place where I could not see a path forward for myself in ministry. So when I left, I had this overwhelming sense of a failure, that I was betraying you, the Lord, and that I was certainly disqualified from further ministry. I needed a miracle of healing and restoration from Jesus. I believe I got one.
Amen.
But as I thought to share with you today, I thought, does anyone in Scripture have a similar story? And I couldn't help but think of Peter after his denial, when Christ in John chapter 21 met him and some of the other disciples on the beach to give him that very restoration that he needed. So if you'll allow me, I'm gonna try to get through this. but I'd like to tie my story along with Peter's in hopes that I might encourage you with the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come before you and just ask for your presence. That's enough. That's all we need. Lord, I believe that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are here among us. So Lord, I just ask that we might know, we might experience you in a new and deeper way today. Lord, thank you in advance for what you will do through your word. We pray in your name. Amen. I might need more of these. Yeah, get comfortable. I haven't preached in a while. When I was a kid, which was several moons ago, we only had three channels, right, that we could really watch on television, right? 3, 6, and 10. And you got to the summertime like this, and all you could find on television were reruns, right? Couldn't stand reruns, right? You went, oh, what's new? What's, especially when they left you as cliffhangers, right? Is Fonzie gonna make it over the shark? Is Sam, is Diane gonna say yes to Sam on his engagement proposal? And they make you wait all summer long to find out the answers. Yeah, I never liked reruns, but you know what? There's some reruns that I enjoy, right? If Seinfeld's on, I could watch the same episode 75 times. And I enjoy it just as much. The Office, the same way. If there's an episode on and I'm flicking past the channel, I'm gonna stop, right? There's some other reruns. I know my dad has given me a great appreciation for MASH. And they're so much better when you watch it with him, because he says all the lines before the characters and he laughs pretty hard. It's enjoyable. My father-in-law loves The Honeymooners, right? I like the show, but man, they're so much better when you watch them with him. He just enjoys it. I've watched some of the same episodes with him several times, and he laughs harder each time. But I noticed that too. Sometimes when you watch a rerun, you find yourself repeating some of the lines. Or maybe if you're like me, you see something on the 20th time that you didn't see the first several times that you watched it. And I believe God gives us some holy reruns. And that's exactly what he's going to do for the disciples here. So if you would, if you'd open up your Bibles to John, the last chapter of John, which is chapter 21, I'm going to read through the first several verses there, and then we're going to back up and take a deeper dive. John 21 says this: "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciple did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said, 'On the right side of the boat, and you will find.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off." This story takes place after the cross, after the resurrection, after Jesus had already appeared several times in the upper room to the disciples. As a matter of fact, if you read in Matthew and Mark's account, he actually says he's going to appear to them again in Galilee on a certain mountain. He doesn't tell us in Scripture which mountain that was, but I'm assuming they knew. They were supposed to go back to Galilee. Remember, Galilee is in the north, away from Jerusalem, where all the events of the previous few weeks had taken place. Galilee was up north, right on the Sea of Galilee, and that's where Jesus had first met these guys. And what were they doing when he met them was they were fishing. And it says, after these things, and of course, after what? Well, that's a phrase John uses commonly. It's metatauta in the Greek. And you're going to see it through the book of Revelation if you read that too. But after what things? Well, of course, all the things that had taken place, you know, with the betrayal, the arrest, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's a lot of things. And some people feel like John 21, it's kind of like an add-on or an addendum. But I think it's crucial to understanding the gospel. And I'm so grateful that John 21 exists. None of the other gospel writers include this passage, only John. And you'll notice in John never refers to himself by name. He always refers to himself as that apostle whom Jesus loved. And I don't think he's being arrogant. I don't think he's being cocky. If you read the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John never got over the fact that he was loved by Jesus. I don't think John felt like he was loved by Jesus any more than any of the other disciples. But to John, Jesus' love for him was complete and best. And John just never got past that. And you know what? We shouldn't. We shouldn't ever get past that. But he says that in this way, Jesus revealed himself. And that word, your Bible, your version might say he manifested himself. This isn't just some, you know, incident that you know, John recorded. When he uses that word, revealed, it was something that was not previously seen about Jesus, his nature, his character. Something he wanted us to know that we wouldn't have known prior to this. It's not just that you see him with your eyes, but what new thing is Jesus revealing about himself and his character and his nature? And I believe he reveals quite a bit. And Peter, you know, along with some of the other guys, you know, Thomas and Nathanael, you know, Thomas is called the twin or Didymus. You have Nathanael. You have the sons of Zebedee, which are James and John. And it just says two others. We don't even know who they were, but there's seven in total. First question I have is, where's the other guys? Well, not all the guys were fishermen. But I think some of those guys may have been at the mountain that they were supposed to be at waiting for Jesus. And some people think that the disciples here are sinful because Peter, when he says, "I'm going fishing," this isn't just saying, "Hey guys, get your rod and your tackle. Let's go out and catch a few." What Peter is actually saying to these guys is, "Hey, I don't know what to do here. How long are we supposed to wait? How long are we supposed to pray? You know, we got to eat. Our families have to be fed. We have no income at this point. We've been following Jesus around for the last couple of years, and different people have provided for us. But I think Peter was kind of coming to an end of saying, I don't know what to do, so I'm going to do something. And that's Peter's nature, and that's what I love about Peter, right? Peter's a ready, shoot, aim kind of a guy, and he gets in his own way so often that I appreciate him for who he is. But this is what he's doing here. But know that, yet I don't know that disciples are sinning by doing this, but I do think there is an aspect of they're not exactly doing what Jesus had called them to do. He'd called them to be fishers of men, but the only thing they really know is to be fishers of fish. But I do think there's a principle there. When you lose sight of Jesus in your life, when you lose sight of who he is, sometimes the best thing you can do is go back to the place where you saw him clearly the last. And perhaps that's what they're doing. But this is a rerun. And it says, you know, they're familiar. It says they went and they got the boat, not a boat. I think this was Peter's boat that they had put in dry dock for a while. Maybe he sold it and had to buy it back. I don't know. But there's something more here than just them going out for a day of fishing. So they go to the boat. They go back to what's familiar, to what's comfortable. But what happened? They fished all night, and they caught nothing. Jesus had already told them, apart from me, you can do nothing. If Jesus has called you into something, he wants you to stay with it, even when it gets hard. That's what I feel like the Lord was saying to me. But you know what? I thank God for empty nets. I tried my hand at a few different careers in the last 8 months, and no matter where I threw my net, it came up empty. But I do believe there was purpose and intention from the Lord in that I didn't understand, but I believe it was his blessing that I caught nothing. And in John's gospel, I'm not going to go into detail now, but you know, night is almost a character in John's gospel. Anything that happens at night is apart from Jesus, is in darkness. Darkness is a character in John's gospel. And anytime you're going out to do something without Jesus and his blessing, it's going to be dark. It was dark for me for quite some time. But then verse 4 says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Anytime Jesus is any place, there's going to be light. Dawn is always breaking when Jesus is there. And what we need to see here is even though the disciples, Peter especially, were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, not able to see Jesus clearly, he could clearly see them. He never loses sight of us. It says, you know, he calls to them, and they didn't recognize, they didn't know it was Jesus. Was it the pre-dawn mist? Was there a fog? Was it their own preoccupation with what they were doing? And I love the fact that Jesus doesn't wait for them to look for him, but he goes searching for them. He's so wonderful. He's so tender. He's so gentle. And he calls them. And what does he say to them? Children. And that word is specific. It's a diminutive. He calls them little ones or lads or boys. And I think Jesus was used to calling them that. And I think, and even in his call to them, there's no harshness. There's no condemnation. There's no even sense of, what are you doing? He just gives a clear and gentle call. And they hear him, but they're still occupied with the nets and what they're doing. And of course, you don't want to ever ask a fisherman if they caught anything, because usually they're going to lie anyway, right? Even if a fisherman catches something, he's not going to tell you yes, because he don't want you to steal his spot. But if he's not catching anything, he doesn't want you to know, because he's a proud fisherman. But these guys, I think, have learned something over their time with Jesus. And they don't give a long answer. They just say, no. I think they're kind of sheepish. But they may be used to people who are, remember, after they got done fishing, they would bring their fish back and they would sell them at the market. So sometimes folks would come to the shore early to get there for the best fish that were coming in so that they could buy them for their own family. So maybe they thought this was just a customer looking to buy some of their fish, but they didn't want to insult him, so they answered him quickly, but they tried to, like, you know, get out of here. But then Jesus, again, he's definitely setting this up, this rerun, right, of when he first called them, the same exact thing happened. All the other gospel writers record the incident, even earlier in John, of when Jesus met these disciples, and they fished all night and caught nothing. And he went out with Peter, and he said, you know, put the boat out a little further, throw your nets in the water. And Peter said, Lord, you know, we fished all night and caught nothing, but at your command, I will let down the nets. And something is going on here. They don't know that it's Jesus, but these guys are either desperate enough, or there's some tickling of their mind through the Spirit that they need to listen to this guy on the shore. So it says they throw the nets into the water, and as soon as the nets hit the water, they're overwhelmed with the amount of fish that take up in the nets. And what do you think Jesus is on the shore doing while this is happening? I picture Jesus just belly laughing on the shore in delight. You know, this Chosen that we've been watching recently, and I've been watching at home for the last little while, no matter what you think about it as far as technical and how it follows Scripture, the one thing it's done for me, it has really helped me to identify with the humanity of Christ. We get so focused on his divinity, his holiness, his righteousness, and all those things are true and right. But he was fully God and he was fully man. And that humanity, it was impactful, especially to the people who got to see him and witness him in the flesh. And I think Jesus is on the shore just giggling in joy at what he's doing to these guys. One, that they're struggling with this net, but two, like, guys, do you remember? Do you remember when this happened before? And they don't get it at first. And it's John who's the first to recognize. It's kind of, you can see like, ding, the light bulb goes off. And he says to Peter, it's the Lord. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the one who has the deepest love and affection for Jesus is the one that sees him first. But Peter, John's the first to recognize. Peter's always the first to act, right? It says the first thing he does, he's stripped for work, which was common for fishermen. They wouldn't fish in their outer gear. You know, it was work. So he would strip down to probably just a loincloth, shorts, basically. He throws on his robe to jump into the water. And that's puzzling to me, but in that culture, you understand, it was a disgrace. It was disrespectful to appear before your master, before your teacher, and be, you know, undressed. But there's a part of me that wonders, when Peter threw himself into the water, did he think he was going to walk on the water back to shore? I don't think so, based on what's happening in Peter's life. I don't think he thinks very highly of himself, but there's a part of me that just wonders, did he think I'm going to stop on top of the water? I don't think he cared. And it's interesting, that word that he says he threw himself into the sea, same word is found in the book of Jonah. After Jonah had disobeyed God and went the opposite way of where he was called and was trying to flee from God, and the storm arose, and when he finally realized, I'm not going to get away from God, he said, you need to throw me into the sea. I don't think it's a coincidence that John used that word. I think the Holy Spirit wants us to pay attention to that. But Peter throws himself into the sea, and then he just appears on the land with Jesus. That had to be awkward. What do you do once you get there, right? Peter, again, he's an act first, think later kind of a guy. And so now here he is, and it tells us, and the other disciples, John writes, and I think John's even funny here. He says, the other disciples came in the boat. Kind of like, you know, the normal way you're supposed to get there. But it took them a while because they're dragging this big net full of fish. And Peter, he gets there. What does he do when he gets to Jesus? Does he hug him and give him a big sloppy, wet hug? Does he fall down on his knees and beg for forgiveness? Or does he just stand there and drip quietly? I vote for the drip, but I'm not sure what he did. So the other disciples now, they get there. Day's breaking. They didn't recognize his voice. They've cast the net on the other side. All these holy reruns are going on. It's an awkward moment. But then after the rerun comes the reunification. And we need to reunite with Christ daily. But we especially need to reunite with him when we can't see him clearly. Let's look at the next section, starting in verse 9. It says, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the reruns are continuing here, right? Charcoal fire. The last time we saw a charcoal fire, actually the only time we saw a charcoal fire in the Gospels, is when Peter is standing by a charcoal fire warming himself as he's denying the Lord three times. The net coming to shore, right? That's, you know, I think it's kind of funny. There's scholars that debate why 153. Nothing's in the Bible by coincidence or by accident, and they try to put all kinds of meanings behind 153. I don't know. You can read for yourself all the different commentaries. I personally think that Peter told this story so many times, and he always mentioned, you know, there were 153 fishnet, and I carried it up there all by myself. I think John was just like, I got to put it in there because he never shuts up about it. I think there was kind of a holy competitiveness between Peter and John throughout their lives. And that's like guys, isn't it? Women, you don't do this as much, but guys, there's no good, better reason to have friends that so you can just kind of nail them to the wall, right? You love to insult our buddies. We love to make fun of them. We love to embarrass them. You know, remember when they ran to the tomb after they thought Jesus, some of the women came and said Jesus was risen? John has to write in there, and by the way, I got there first. Right? Did you notice that? Like, there's no reason for us to know that. Peter, he goes right by John and goes in, but John likes to just put there, just so you know, I was faster than Peter. And I think Peter never let him hear the end of there being 153 fish. But it does say all the other six guys were struggling to bring this net to shore, and Peter goes down by himself and brings it up. Right? There's a reason Peter was called Rocky. Right? I think he was a big guy. I think he was a strong guy. I think he was a big palooka of a guy. But he went down and he brought the net up all by himself. But what does Jesus, you know, what does he have for them waiting? Breakfast. You know, he didn't take their fish. He already has fish and bread, which, again, should be, does that remind you of another miracle of Jesus? Where did he get the fish? Where did he get the bread? It's Jesus. He could have just made them. I don't think so. I think in his humanity, Jesus went and found fish and prepared them. I don't know how long he'd been on the beach. He'd been there a while, watching, listening, waiting. And now, you know, I can hear Peaches and Herb playing in the background, right? Reunited and it feels so good, right? I'm sure if they had Spotify, it would be on their playlist. But Jesus, what does he say to them? Come and have breakfast. Your version might say, come and dine. His invitation is always to feed us. He's always prepared us. He says in the gospel, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you realize that? Right? Even today, as you sit here, Jesus is offering the same invitation to you. Come and dine. I have something prepared specifically for you today. You're not here by accident. Some of you got here at 9. That was by accident. But nothing is by accident. Jesus has prepared for them. And I like that, you know, I think there is something different about the appearance of Jesus after the resurrection, because this isn't the first time people have trouble identifying Jesus. If you remember on the road to Emmaus, he'd walk with these guys for miles and they didn't know it was him. Mary, when he comes out of the tomb, she doesn't know that it's him. She thinks it's the gardener until he says her name. I think there's something in the appearance of Jesus. Was it him still just showing the scars of his being beaten and tortured before he died? Could be. I do think there's something about a resurrected body, right? The Bible does say one day we are going to be like him and we are going to be given new bodies. I think we'll still be able to identify each other, but something is different. Because it says the disciples, they knew it was Jesus, but none of them dared to ask, which shows me the disciples have learned something, because up until the crucifixion, they would usually argue at breakfast over who was the greatest or something irrelevant like that. So this time, it's silent breakfast, right? They're just sitting there. But each one in their heart, they know that it's the Lord. And I love 1 Corinthians 13:12, which says, the knowledge of the Lord is our increasing reward. Sometimes you just have to know it's the Lord. People say, how do you know? I just know, right? The The Holy Spirit is a witness inside of us. And there's sometimes you have to recognize God's blessing for what it is, even if you can't see God's hand. You can't see his love. You can't see his face. Sometimes you still have to identify, this is the Lord. Sometimes empty nets are the Lord. Sometimes suffering and pain is the Lord. Not that he causes it to delight in us being in pain, but sometimes he brings it so that we can see him more clearly, or that so we might be able to identify more clearly, more closely with him. You know, one of the jobs that I did when I was away was I was substitute teaching at King's Christian School. And for me, that was going back to what I knew. Children's ministry was something that I've been doing for a long time, since I was about 16. And it was just something that kind of came second nature. I didn't necessarily seek it out as my first option, but it's where I ended up. And it wasn't a day or a time or a moment that I can pinpoint and say, yes, that's where I met the Lord. But it was a progressive thing. But I remember my first day there as a sub, you don't really get assigned a classroom. You go meet your class, and they usually start out in the gymnasium. So I didn't know any of the kids. I didn't know any of the other teachers, and they sent me to the gymnasium, and I had to find my class. I don't know how to do that, but they basically took pity on me, and they helped find me. But the kids get excited when they're having a substitute. I think they think, oh, wow, this means a free day, and this is fresh meat, right? We get to torture and get away with stuff. But I think also me being a guy was a novelty. You know, they're used to seeing female teachers. Actually, I had several students who say I was the first male teacher they had ever had in grade school. So it was a little unique, and I stood out, especially my height with their lack of height. And I remember looking for my class, and he was just here a minute ago, but little Josh McCleary, Holly and Mark's son, Josh. First of all, I wish I could live one day with the enthusiasm that Josh has for life. Everything Josh does is 100%. And I walk into the gym, and all I hear is, Pastor Greg, what are you doing here? And I first took me a minute to figure out who it was. And he turns around to everybody. He says, guys, this is my pastor. He could see something that I lost sight of. But that's why I love children. They're so free. They're so honest. They're so enthusiastic. And they see things oftentimes way more clearly than we do. So now these guys are on the beach having breakfast. But who's serving them the breakfast, right? As Jesus, it says, he breaks the bread and he hands them the fish. I'm sure their minds are going to the upper room the last time Jesus broke bread in front of them and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. I'm sure they were thinking of that. He's so gentle and lowly, right? What is he revealing about himself? His essence, his nature. The only description in all the Gospels that Jesus actually gives of himself is when he says, I am gentle and lowly. All who are weary and heavy laden, if you come to me, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's who Jesus is. That's his essence. That's his character. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at what Jesus is like. Same attributes, same characteristics, same nature. And these guys are now being stumped. They used to, before the resurrection, before all the events of the crucifixion, they would be stumbled by Jesus' divinity, right? When he was in the boat and he calmed the storm, it says the disciples were afraid when they saw the calm. They were comfortable in the storm. They were familiar with that. But they were totally freaked out by someone who had the wind and the waves obey him. But now, they're stumbled by his humanity. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. We watched you die. We saw you rise again. And you're feeding us breakfast that you've cooked over this fire with your own hands? I don't know how to receive that. And folks, I got to be honest with you. I have difficulty receiving the kindness of God to me in those small, practical ways. I don't know why it is. Something is broken inside of me, but it's true, and it's there. He was their Savior, their Lord, their teacher. But but he was their friend. That's all Jesus wants to be for us, is our friend. Not just that, but he wants that desperately. You know, there was a book I read, oddly enough, it was called Gentle and Lowly. It's by a man named Dane Ortlund. I highly recommend that you read it. But that book, more than any book I've ever read before, helped me to see myself through Jesus' eyes more clearly. You know, what are some of the things that kept me? What are some of the things that allowed me to feel God's presence while I was not in my role as pastor anymore? Well, much like these disciples, you know, the one thing about Peter that I appreciate, after he betrayed Jesus, it says he went out and he wept bitterly, but what did he do? He went back to the upper room. He stayed in community. He stayed in fellowship with other believers. And I have to be honest, folks, I did not want to continue to attend here after I left because of how I was feeling. I felt like I was letting everyone down and that everyone could see that. But that's not how I was received here. Every single time I set foot in the building, I was encouraged. I was hugged. I was sent cards and letters and phone calls. I had one brother tell me, you know, you're really stupid. And he was right. And again, I don't know why I had such a hard time receiving that, but the number one thing that people told me they were doing for me was praying for me. And there's power in the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man and woman. Thank you for praying for me. It has changed me. Like I said, the empty nets, I had probably applied to more than 250 places to try to get a job, and no one would say yes. The Lord reminded me of not just my friendship, but my bond with Pastor Vince. For whatever reason, the Lord has knit our hearts together. And he kept reminding me of that. I couldn't shake it. And he said, you need to be there. I don't hear the Lord's voice out loud, but every once in a while I can hear him clearly speak. And he said to me, you need to be there. And at the time I didn't know what that meant, but now I do. So this last section here, let's look at it quickly. We're on, what else is new? I'm going over time. Verse 15, it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Remember the backdrop of this, folks, right? The upper room. Peter said, Lord, even if everyone else deserts you, I will not desert you. His pride, his arrogance, thinking that he was somehow better than the others. Lord, he said, I am willing to follow you, not only to prison, but to death. And Jesus said, Peter, before this night is over, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. But I have prayed for you. I, the Lord of all creation, have prayed for you. And he also offers him this promise. He says, when you have turned again, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. Strengthen your brothers. And that word where he says you have turned again, it's returned. It's are converted, are restored. Do you realize Jesus can never be disappointed in you? In order to be disappointed with you, it would mean you would have to surprise him. He knows all things. Now, I'm not saying Jesus is happy with us all the time, that he's delighted when we walk and stray for him, but he's never disappointed in us. We have to get that out of our vocabulary. And remember, after he no sooner got the words out of his mouth, "I don't even know the man," it says the rooster crowed. And at that moment, Jesus was coming out from the high priest's house, and it says he turned and he looked at Peter. Oh, that look. Peter was crushed. I don't believe that look of Jesus, though, was condemning. It wasn't shocked. He already told him what was going to happen. You know, the Bible tells us that man looks on the outward, but the Lord, when he looks on the heart. I think he saw Peter's heart, that it was broken, it was crushed, that it needed him. So it's interesting. This, the Lord gave me this verse, Isaiah 57. It says, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners." Thank you, Jesus, that you will heal us, that you will restore us. But he has to break us down sometimes to build us up. And that's what he does here with Peter. I'm not going to go into all the details here, but he calls him Simon, not Peter, right? Anytime Peter was not acting so much like the rock, even during his life, Jesus would call Peter Simon, which was his given name, which is interesting because the word Simon in Hebrew sounds very similar to the word hear, the verb to hear. And he wants Peter to hear him very clearly now. So he says, "Simon, son of John," which is Jonah in Hebrew, which again, I don't think that's a coincidence. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And of course, Jesus used the word in Greek that is the deepest kind of love. It's the self-sacrificing kind of love. It's really only the type of love that God has for us. And he says, "Peter, do you agape me more than these?" More than what? More than the fish, the 153 that you're so proud of? More than the boat, the nets? "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Possibly that's what he's asking him. I think when he says, "Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other guys? You declared that you would never leave me. You would stay with me more than these guys. Do you love me more than these?" I don't know what the "these" is in your life, but we all have something that takes priority in our life more than Jesus, don't we? At least from time to time. And Jesus is asking you the same question he's asking me, the same question he asked to Peter. Do you love me more than these? What is the greatest commandment? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus does not want to be first in a list of your priorities. Jesus wants to be exclusively the epitome of your love. And out of your love for him, he fills your heart to overflow that you may then love others. He doesn't want to be first among many. He wants to be first and only. "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, of course, he can barely, I'm sure at this point, even make eye contact with Jesus. And he can't say agape. He uses the other word for love in the Greek that's phileo, which is, it's a fond love. It's an affection. It's a love that actually, because you have eros type of love, which is a more physical, you know, erotic type of a love that a man, a woman usually start out with in the honeymoon phase. But there's even a phase after that of marriage where you get to where hopefully that still exists somewhat, but there's a phileo, there's a fondness, there's an unspoken commitment that gathers, garner strength over time. And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You have omniscience. You know that I'm fond of you. You know that I have an affection for you." And that's as much as Peter can give, but I believe it's an honest answer. So the Lord just says, "Feed my lambs." And he uses the diminutive term. "Lord, Peter, take care of my little ones." And then he asks him a second time, "Peter," and he leaves off the "more than these." He just says, "Do you agape me?" Peter can't bring himself to that same level of commitment. He says, "Lord, you know I'm fond of you." And then the Lord, very intentionally the third time, right? This is the last rerun. And I think sometimes the Lord takes us to a place where he brings pain, but it's not to humiliate. It's not to shame. It's to get to the truth of who we are. He cannot heal fully if we continue to hide our hearts from him. He has to expose our pain in order to heal us from the pain. It is not a sin to be angry with God. I think the greater sin is pretending that you're not. Read the Psalms. They're full of heat, of passion, of anger, of distress, of despair. What do we do with our anger at God? If it holds us from God, that's a sin. But allow it to draw you to God so that you might be healed. And I believe that's what the Lord is doing here with Peter. Peter, I'm asking you a third time. And this time I'm not going to ask if you agape me. I know you can't go there. So I'm going to meet you right where you are. Peter, Greg, do you phileo me? Do you have a fondness for me? Do you have an affection for me? And Peter now says his heart is grieved. It's broken, but in a good way, right? Because the Lord uses broken vessels so that he might heal and fill them. Peter says, Lord, you know all things. And the word he uses there is oida, and it's an intellectual. Lord, you intellectually know everything. But then he changes it, and he says, Lord, you know. And he says, gnosko, and that's more of an experiential. You know by experience. Lord, we've been together, and even right now, I know that you sense in my heart, I can tell you that I love you. I have an affection for you, but I can't go any further. Feed my sheep, Peter. He has now restored him three times to make up for each of his denials. There's no condemnation. He doesn't say, all right, Peter, tell me you're really, really sorry. Tell me 100 times, say 4 Our Fathers and 4 Hail Marys and you'll be all right. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, Peter, go out and you know, put some money in the offering and everything will be okay. All he wants from Peter is all he wants from us. He says, Peter, I want your heart. I want your love. Because if I have that, I will have everything else. Feed my sheep, Peter. And then he goes on to tell him, Peter, you know, by the way, you're going to follow me into all kinds of pain and suffering. And the words he used here, he describes crucifixion. Peter, you're even going to follow me into death. And I'm asking you, Peter, now that you can count the cost. The first time I called you, I don't think you had a full understanding and you followed me. But I'm asking you again, Peter, you are going to follow me into my death in order that you might follow me into my resurrection. Peter, follow me. Greg, are you going to count the cost? Follow me. Vince, Nate, Nancy, Alma, follow me. That's all I want from you. And don't just follow me once, follow me. And the tense that he wrote it here is, and keep on following me. Do you hear his voice today? Do you hear him calling you? See, the Lord calls us out of things, but he also calls us unto things. Both are true at the same time. If the Lord is calling you out of something, it's because he's calling you unto something else. What is he calling you out of this morning? Is he calling you out of your failure? Is he calling you out of your pain? Is he calling you out of your hopelessness? Is he calling you out of your depression? Is he calling you out of your pride? If you listen, you'll hear his call. What's he calling you unto? He's calling you unto himself. He tells Peter, feed my sheep. Right? Not your sheep, Peter. My sheep. As pastors, sometimes I get that confused and think it's my job to fix things. Jesus says, Greg, it's not your job. They're my sheep, but feed them. I've called you to feed them. Peter got the lesson. If you read in 1 Peter chapter 5, he writes to pastors and he tells them, feed the flock of God among you. And I'm glad that the chapter doesn't end there. You're not, because it means it's going to go a little longer, but it's quick, right? Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we know is John, following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? He's just saying, John's following me. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And I love that that's there. Here's Peter. He's just been humiliated. And I don't mean embarrassed, shamed. I think he's been broken, so that he might be restored. But he's still Peter. And I'm so grateful to him. I'm so grateful that this verse is there, because even in his restoration, even though he's looking in the face of his Savior, his Redeemer, he can't help but say, yeah, Lord, I hear what you're saying, but what about him? What about that guy? And don't we do that? Lord, I'll follow you, but. Lord, I'm yours, but. Lord, I love you, but. Lord, I'll give you everything, but. We got to get the buts out of it. And Jesus didn't give him any room for that. He said, look, stop looking at John. Stop looking at these other guys. Stop looking at the sea. Stop looking at your boats. Keep your eyes on me. What is that to you? You know, John ends his gospel with those words of Christ, that question. And I think it's intentional. What is that to you? It begs an answer, folks. We need to answer that question. What is our excuse? What is in the way of us committing wholly, completely, fully to Christ? Whatever it is, leave it to the side. Because Christ's other response is, you follow me. That's what I want to commit myself to do for the rest of my days. If you're here this morning, I believe that's what Christ requires of you and asks of you. And I believe together we can do great things. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your invitation. Thank you for your people. Lord, I thank you for these people who have knit themselves to me, and you've knitted my heart to theirs so that I do feel home together with you and them here. Lord, I pray that we would learn to put away the distractions, to put away the excuses, and to hear your voice clearly call us into more, into perfect peace, into your shalom, your wholeness. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do, for all that you've done, and for all that you will do. I pray this in your most precious and holy name. Amen.